As a consequence of a passing comment about the supposed inaccuracy of our notice board, saying that we are an evangelical church, and the person making the comment saying, clearly you're not because you're not charismatic, we began a series looking at what is an evangelical and what are the essential elements of being an evangelical and some of the things associated with that. And you might be thinking that we have begun to stray somewhat from evangelical distinctives, but it is of course true to say that one evangelical distinctive is that we seek to do everything according to what the scriptures say. And so we have moved on from looking at things such as the doctrine of scripture being the inspired, God-breathed word of God, infallible and without error in all that it says, that justification with God, forgiveness with God, is through faith alone in Christ alone, that Jesus Christ died as a penal substitutionary atonement for sin, something that professing evangelicals, or some professing evangelicals, are denying, but when they deny it, they prove themselves to not be evangelicals, but old-style liberals. They're merely saying what the liberals were saying over 100 years ago, so they're not evangelicals at all. And that the natural consequence of believing these things, the true evangelical lives a holy life. There is godliness of life, that while they are not perfect, they seek to put off sin and to put on righteousness and walk in the paths that God has laid down for us in the scriptures. Well, we have come, after a bit of meandering, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 to understand something about the gifts that God has given in terms of people within the church. That is, the church as local and the church as universal. And so we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And we have looked at apostles, we've looked at prophets as to what they are, what they did, and we have seen that in both cases they are part of the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, and so just as Christ does not have to come again and offer himself again repeatedly down through the centuries, so we do not need apostles and prophets to come again because they are part of the foundation upon which the church is built. And you look at this building and you see that the foundations are at the bottom and the rest of the building is built on the foundations. You look at any building in the world and the foundations are at the bottom and everything else is built on that. And so, following on from this analogy that Paul gives us, it is clear that we do not have apostles and prophets in the New Testament sense with us anymore. Then we saw the next in the list is the evangelists. And some people say on the basis of Philip in Acts chapter 8, Philip performed miracles, and so therefore, because Philip performed miracles, all evangelists perform miracles, and since miracles have ceased, therefore evangelists have ceased. But I see no basis in the scriptures for saying that all evangelists must be like Philip. Philip, we read in Acts chapter 6, had hands laid on him by the apostles, and thus they communicated to him the ability to perform supernatural things, to heal people and such like. But since there are no more apostles, that ability can no longer be communicated. And so therefore, evangelists, those who take the good news and spread it far and wide, still continue. And I said I believe that one of the reasons why people say it has ceased is because at the Reformation. They had a view of the church which we could explain in this way, that the church and the state are the same. Everybody within a given locality is therefore a member of the church. Well, since everybody's a member of the church, in some sense or other, you don't need an evangelist to go out to preach the gospel, because everybody comes in to the church building and the pastor stroke teacher then preaches the gospel to them within the building. But you don't find anything in the New Testament concerning church and state being the same and everybody having to attend church. It's just not there. It's one of the mistakes of the Reformation. There were others, but that is perhaps the worst one, because it inhibited the spread of the gospel. It had this false view of church and state, and one of the consequences was true believers were persecuted because they refused to attend the state church, saying, but it's full of unbelievers. Indeed, if you read Calvin's Institutes, he defines the church in this way. Where the word of God is preached and the sacraments are administered and church discipline is exercised, there you have a true church. So that means you can have a gathering of people with not a single believer amongst them, except the minister who preaches. If a minister preaches the gospel, and if he administers the sacraments and exercises discipline amongst a group of unbelievers, according to Calvin, that's a church. As I read the scriptures, a church is a gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think here is another example where the Reformation, and Calvin in particular, got it wrong. These people were not infallible. And they said evangelists had ceased. I think they were wrong on that as well. By all means, read Calvin. You will get great benefit from Calvin, but don't invest him with infallibility, because he sometimes gets it wrong. Not very often, but sometimes he does. And we looked last week at pastors and teachers and saw what they were and what their ministry was and how they exercised that ministry within the church, that some we saw that really pastors and teachers were separate, distinct, but the same. Some people are better at pastoring, some are better at teaching, and some are pretty good at both. But that generally pastors shepherd the flock of God, because pastoring comes from sheep and shepherding. They exercise their pastoral ministry very often through teaching. And one of the requirements for someone to be a pastor, teacher, elder, bishop, overseer, minister, etc., is that they have the ability to teach. Well, we've got that far in the list. Let's move on to the next in the list. And what do we find next in the list? Archbishops. Archdeacons. Canons, curates, rectors, rural deans, ordinary deans, sextons, did I mention vicars, church secretaries, church treasurers, fabric wardens, moderators, ladies conveners, pastors' wives, Sunday school superintendents, flower rota monitors, church caretakers. Well, if you've got any of those in your Bible, then you've got a very strange Bible, because in mine there's a comma before verse 12. And between the comma and the number 12, there is white space. Oh, and of course there is that very important office that is increasingly popular and increasingly important within many churches, which also seems to appear in that white space, and it is worship leader. Worship leaders have become, if not the most important office within a church, it's up there with the most important. And you'll notice there it is between the comma and the 12. In the white space. Isn't there, is it? But there's another one that isn't there, and that is deacon. Well, we do find deacons in the scriptures. For example, in Acts chapter 6, we read about the problems that there were in the early church as it grew. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, and the Greek speakers, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Problem of lack of food amongst these people, and they were being provided for by other members of the church. And the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the consequence of this, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And you'll find, if you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, after the requirements for a bishop, Paul goes on to speak about the deacons likewise, and he gives the qualifications that are necessary for deacons. But deacons are not in the list. Deacons are clearly in the New Testament, but they're not in the list. Why not? I think the reason is because the ones we read in this list are concerned with teaching, with instruction, with communication of truth. Deacons are important, deacons are necessary, in order that these people can be allowed to continue to preach, to teach, to instruct, to build up in the faith. But deacons are not those who do the preaching, the teaching, the instruction. They are there to relieve people from those duties and responsibilities. Now, historically, in many churches, you have had the situation where you've had a minister and a group of deacons. Now, some of the deacons are really elders, and some of the deacons are really deacons. And so you do get confusion within churches where you have deacon elders and deacon deacons, and work out which is which. And so you have someone sitting in the deacons' meetings where they're discussing the church roof, and the deacon elders are scratching their heads thinking, "I know nothing about roofs. He does, we'll let him get on with it." Which is how it should be. Those who are good at those things should get on with them, and leave those who are really elders, ministers, bishops, to get on with what they're good at. And so you really should have, if you have more than one elder, you should have a group of elders. And if you have needs, what we would call temporal needs, things that relate to this world, things like communicating with other churches, giving the notices, sorting out the finances, sorting out the buildings, these things should be done by those who are able to do these things. Leaving those who are able to preach, to teach, to instruct, to get on with that side of things, what we would call the eternal things, because it is for the eternal good of the souls of the members of the church. So why have we got all these other things? Where do we come from? Where do archbishops, for example, come from? Now, if you want to be frivolous, you could say, well, obviously, there are some church buildings where they have a lot of arches, and these arches need to be looked after. But that, of course, is just being frivolous. These things developed over many centuries as people thought, well, we need to have a hierarchy. The church became viewed as an organization, as a business. And so you had to have at the top your chief executive, and then your board of directors, and then your senior managers, and then your managers, and then eventually you get down to the plebs, the rest of us sitting in the pew who had to be told what to do. Do you find such a thing in the New Testament? And you search for it in vain. What you find is the New Testament speaks about people in the churches as brethren, brothers and sisters in the faith, members of the same family. We're not a hierarchical organization, we're a family. We are bound together by the fact we have the same Father. God, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our Father, therefore we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a family, we operate as a family, not as a business. And so the whole relationships within true churches is very different from the way businesses are organized out in the world. But as soon as you get power struggles, when one church decides we're bigger and more important than them over there, well, we'd better take them under our wing, and then we can tell them what to do. And oh, look, there's another one over there. We'll bring them in, and we can tell them what to do. And so it mushrooms, and you get one small clique having power over many, many local churches. But that's not what you find in the scriptures, because we're not a big organization. We're not a business. We're a family. And we, as a local expression of the family of God, we meet together and we are responsible one to another. We'll look at this in a bit more detail in ensuing weeks. But it's important to understand that it's a family structure, not a business structure. When you read through the New Testament, you find that in the early church, they didn't have the problems that we've got. We are constantly looking up at the ceiling and saying, oh dear, that piece of plaster over there looks like it's coming loose. Who are we going to get to climb up there and sort it out? Perhaps there's a tile come adrift on the roof. Someone's got to get up there and sort out the tile. And you think, oh good grief, all these problems. When they built this 150 or 3 years ago, they probably didn't think that it was going to be left virtually untouched for 153 years. They doubtless thought that they were going to do things to the structure over that time. And over the years, and it's come down to us, and we've inherited it, and here it is, this is where we meet. And so we have to live with this. And so we have to be concerned about various things to do with the building. They didn't have that in the early church. They met in people's homes. It's much more convenient. But it tells you a lot about the size of churches. How many people can you squeeze into your front room? Now, perhaps the early church, they had some people with bigger front rooms than yours. But it did limit the practical size that churches could get to before they said, look, we can't all get in here anymore. We'll have to divide, and you lot who live on the other side of town, you can set up a separate church and meet in Fred's house. Life was so much easier in those days, and we have complicated things enormously down through the years. But coming back to this list, and all those things I listed, they're not there. The only one that is in the scriptures, that isn't in this list in, Ephesians 4:11 is deacons. And it's because what is the purpose why God gave these gifts? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, etc. We're going to come on to that in future weeks. God gave these gifts to build people up in the faith, to give them truth, to give them knowledge, to give them instruction. And that's how the saints were to be equipped for the work of ministry. I was reading this morning, in fact, it is on the table at the back, it's the latest edition of Our Congregational World. And you will find there's an American pastor who's written in there a page about what he thinks are the important elements of congregational life. And one of his points is, someone taught him the vital, primary importance of worship. Where does the Bible say that? It doesn't. This is a myth. The reformers adopted this myth. They got it from Roman Catholicism. Where did the Roman Catholics get it? Who knows? But it's a myth. Acts chapter 2. If we speak about the primacy of worship, we have to ask the question, why did the apostles not know about this? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the worship of God. It doesn't say that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now perhaps in the future I will preach again on the subject of worship. Some of you may be bored to tears by saying, oh no, not again. But it is something that we need to remind ourselves, because false teaching about worship is so prevalent in our world, in this country, in the professing evangelical church. Notice what the primary thing is, the main reason why they met together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were taught. They were instructed. They had truth communicated to them. And this is what you find throughout the scriptures. Let me give you just one or two examples, or perhaps more than one or two. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul says, For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a benefit to us to learn truth in order that we might live by it. Now, to listen to many modern people, the important thing is to get together and to sing and sing and sing and sing and to feel good. But the Bible does not say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Paul again talks about the importance of the Old Testament. These things, he's talking about what happened to the the Jews in the wilderness, to the Israelites in the wilderness. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We learn from these things. We are instructed in what happened to these people so that we can learn from them, and it will affect our behavior. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul instructed them. This is what you will do. He didn't say, just have a happy time. just say Jesus, 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 Jesus. He gave them instructions. If you look down to verse 11, we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He gives them instruction in how to live. He gives them teaching. You do have people who say, I'm not interested in doctrine. Now, you have to question what people mean when they say that. I've mentioned before about a theologian I heard speaking at a conference in 1976. And he mentioned an encounter he had with a young girl, a teenage girl. And she said, what do you do? He said, oh, I'm a theologian. Oh, she said, I'm not interested in theology. It's another way of saying I'm not interested in doctrine. I just believe in Jesus. Really, he said. That's very interesting. Tell me, what do you mean by Jesus? Huh? Well, Jesus, of course. Yes, but which one? The Jesus of the Bible? The Jesus of the Mormons? The Jesus of the Watchtower Society? The Jesus of the Muslims? The Jesus of which one? That's theology. That's doctrine. What do you mean by believe? Various people think they're Christians, but really they are Sandemanians. Sandemanians named after Mr. Robert Sandeman, who taught that if you just accepted something was true, that was the same as faith or belief, as the Bible speaks about. But the belief the Bible speaks about is not merely, yes, I accept that's true, in the same way that you say, yes, I believe that there was a man called Napoleon. Yes, I believe there was a man called Alexander the Great. Yes, I accept those things are true. Yes, I believe that there was a man called Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe he rose from the dead. Yes, but do you believe it in the sense of trusting him, depending upon him? It depends on what you mean by believe. And then he added, come to that. What do you mean by I? Who are you? What are you? There's been a series of three programs on the BBC recently. I don't know if they're still available on the iPlayer. I was watching the third one last night. And it's about how certain people came to view humanity as merely very complex machines. It was fascinating to watch because I've been saying this for years, that if there's no God, then we are just complex machines. And lo and behold, here's these atheists who have also been saying this. And they had old snippets of Richard Dawkins talking about his book, The Selfish Gene. And everyone said, what a wonderful, groundbreaking book this is. Well, it wasn't groundbreaking because he grabbed the idea from someone else. I won't say nicked, because he probably gives an acknowledgement somewhere in the book. But it's all about how basically we're machines to transmit DNA down through the generations. And the person that came up with this idea first tried to understand why people are altruistic. And he concluded, by being altruistic, you can help make sure that your genes get propagated to the next generation. So you are kind to your friends and neighbours. But also, he said, this explained why we're nasty to the people who live way over there, because we don't want their genes propagated, we want ours propagated. So those close to you, they're all similar genes to you. You want them propagated, but you want to kill off everybody else. And as I've said many times, if you deny the existence of God, you are left with man being no more than a chemical machine. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Anything can happen, anything can be done, and you can't say that's wrong, because it just happens, because we're machines. And here was this program, not quite putting it as clearly as that, but that's what this program was putting forward. And it was showing how the effects of this teaching affected the genocide in Rwanda in the 90s. I recommend, if you're able to watch the series of programs. I can't remember the precise title, but I can give it to you later. What's in the head is what matters. It's what you think, it's what you understand. It's the instruction you receive, it's the truth that you believe. 1 Timothy chapter 4, what do we find? All these people who say, no, I'm not interested in doctrine. Don't want doctrine. I don't want to know all these things. It's not necessary to know all these things. I just believe in Jesus. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Denials of truth. Following deceitful spirits. How do you know you're following a deceitful spirit unless you know what the truth is? Unless you understand doctrine. Look a bit further down to verse 11. Command and teach these things that he's just been talking about the importance of godliness. Look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Doctrines are not just airy-fairy things, they are things to be followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Fill the minds of the believers in the church with truth. If your mind is not filled with truth, what is it going to be filled with? It's going to be filled with rubbish. It's going to be filled with lies. It's going to be filled with error. How do you dispel the error and fill it with truth? Feed upon the Scriptures, be taught the Scriptures, in order that you know what is true and what is not. Where are we? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here is Paul explaining to Timothy about ministerial training. Each generation of ministers should be passing on to the next generation the truth that they have learned, but before they do it, they must choose appropriate, suitable men who are not only able to receive the truth, but are also able to teach the truth to the next generation. Because teaching truth is important. Chapter 3, verse 16, of course, I hope you know very well, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for saying, look, I've got a Bible and I believe it. Well, what does it say then? Well, I don't know. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Oh, but I've received the Spirit, so I just sit back and let go and let God, and I just somehow automatically, perhaps by osmosis of being with other Christians, become righteous. No, we need to be trained in righteousness, having learned truth and being reproved and corrected by the Scriptures. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Is he meaning let's go round and shoot them all? No. He's talking about teaching, correcting by saying that's wrong, this is what the Bible says. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds, what they think, and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So someone can say, I know God, but if they live contrary to what God has said in the scriptures, they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Titus chapter 2 verse 1, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he gives some examples of the sort of things that need to be taught and instructed so that people understand. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. The author there is speaking about the importance of doctrine, truth, instruction. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And 2 John verse 9 and 10. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, into your gatherings of believers, or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work. What you believe, what you have in your head, affects the way in which you live. So what do you believe? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you believe about the way of salvation? What do you believe about godly living? These things are all truths, teachings, instructions that should come from the scriptures. And if you don't read the scriptures, if you don't listen to someone explaining the scriptures, you're going to believe rubbish and you're going to practice rubbish. There is a very useful computer term that is worth remembering. It is GIGO, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. If you fill your minds with garbage, then that's what you will do, garbage. Rather fill your minds with truth, and you will do a lot better. Beware of theological speculation. Let me give you an example from Jewish kosher food laws. In Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 34 and verse 26. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And you think, what? What on earth are you talking about? You've got the wrong verse. You meant to turn up another verse, didn't you? No, that's the right verse. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, and so therefore, in a kosher restaurant, if you have meat, you will not have milk on the table. If you have meat, you will not be able to have butter with your bread, because they look at this and they say, ah, You can't boil a young goat in its mother's milk, so you mustn't mix meat and dairy. Is that what it says? No. But someone has sat down hundreds of years ago, many hundreds of years ago, and they've scratched their heads and say, now we want to do what God has said, so therefore, let's think of all the various permutations and possibilities of this, and so even though we might be having, might want to have butter and milk from a cow, we're not allowed to have it if we're having lamb for dinner. Is that what it says? No. But someone has speculated, and their mind has wandered, and they've used their imagination, and they've come up with this, you don't mix meat and dairy. And they will say, we're doing what the Bible says. No, they're not. What happened to the 10 lost tribes of Israel when in the 8th century BC they were taken from the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians and distributed throughout the Assyrian Empire? What happened to them? Where have they gone? Well, with a bit of imagination, with a bit of jiggery-pokery, guess what? They became the Anglo-Saxons, and so we are the people of God. We are the direct descendants of Abraham. Really? The Bible doesn't say that. History doesn't say that either. It's pure speculation. The very thing that Paul tells us to avoid. Don't get involved in silly myths. It's a silly myth. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Bible doesn't say. Why even raise the question? But people do love to get into philosophy. And they start saying, well, the Bible says this. So if the Bible says this, then logically, this, and this follow. Well, logically that might be the case, but there are some things in Scripture for which human logic is of no use at all. Think about God. We've looked at this before. Think about God. There is one God. But God has manifested himself as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's not logical, people say. How can three be one God? The answer is, I don't know. But the Bible says that there are three distinct persons who are all the one God. I don't understand it, but the Bible teaches it. Logic is of no value in deciding what is true. And there are other areas of Scripture where people want to apply human reason and logic and force the Bible to say things the Bible does not say. Sometimes it is necessary to say, the Bible says this is true, and the Bible says that is true. I don't see how the two can both be true at the same time, but the Bible teaches both. So I have to receive them as both being true. Well, we must draw to a conclusion. God has greatly blessed us in giving us these gifts of men listed in Ephesians chapter 4. He's given them to us to give us the truth so that we understand his truth. He didn't give us gifts so that we could keep them in the box and put them on the shelf and say, oh, isn't that nice? Great Aunt Agatha bought me a pair of socks for Christmas, and look, there they are, still in the wrapping on the shelf. And I look at them from time to time and say, wasn't Great Aunt Agatha kind to me? Or perhaps another relative has given you a very nice carving knife, and it's still in the box and it's on the shelf, but you've never opened it, you've never used it. You think, that's silly. How many people have a Bible on their shelves? And they will say to people, I've got a Bible, it's on the shelf, look at it, there it is. I was given that as a present on this special occasion. But have you ever taken it off the shelf, and have you ever looked at it and read it? Have you ever sought to understand it? It's a big book. There's a lot in there. There's a lot to take in, a lot to understand. And God has given you gifts, not just of the scriptures, but of men to help you to understand the scriptures. So we should be grateful to God for the apostles and prophets who gave us the foundation. Their foundation was the New Testament scriptures. We have the evangelists who have spread the truth. We have the pastors and teachers to instruct and feed the minds of the believers with the truth that has been revealed. We need to understand that there are things that are difficult to understand. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Amen. "Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." But we have gifts from God, men who can teach us and instruct us as to what Paul meant by what he said. So we need pastors to instruct us, to encourage us, to teach us, and to direct us. Not that we say, "Oh, I believe what he says," but to have our minds filled with truth in order that we know and understand the truth for ourselves, so that Philippians 1 verses 9 to 11 becomes true of us. "It is my prayer," says Paul, "that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And amen to that.